Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and today we are in Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here today. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as you join me. Our God, it's good to be with your people today. It's good, Lord, to be where your praises are sung. It's good to reorient our lives to the most important truths. It's good because we come from such a myriad of different places, different situations we've dealt with, different concerns that have occupied our mind during this week, and to be able to set those all aside and focus on Him who is preeminent and who's worthy of our praise, that's good for our souls. Lord, I pray that today you would recalibrate our hearts to go and to love you and serve you as we should in the days that follow. Pray, Lord, that you would come and with your kindness and with your care, that you would use your word and your spirit today to point out sin in our lives where it lurks. Like a careful surgeon with your scalpel, you would cut it out, and Lord, instead that our lives would be more pleasing to you than they've been this past week. We do confess our sins, God, and we acknowledge that they are terrible in your sight. And Lord, that were it not for your Son Jesus, who interposed his precious blood for us, we would be lost and undone and without hope before you. But because of Jesus, who has borne our guilt and satisfied your wrath in our place and risen again from the grave, and because of his righteousness that you have counted to be ours by faith, and certainly not because of any good we've done, because of that you accept us, you've made us your own, and your purposes towards us are good. And Lord, we pray today that your word would be useful in our lives by your power to further and continue those good purposes. You who've begun a good work on us, you promise that you'll be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, continue your faithfulness and your steadfast love to us now. And Lord, may the ministry of your word today be a time where we mark again your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Come and do that for which we are unable to do for ourselves. Come and work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open to Exodus chapter 20 if you haven't already. Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us now in singing. We're going to be looking at the 10th and final commandment of the Ten Commandments. And as you're turning there, let me describe for you a scenario that should be familiar if you have worked in our nursery or have toddlers of your own or have just been around toddlers. Perhaps you've babysat or been with them for any length of time, really. I'm just going to call these two toddlers Toddler 1 and Toddler 2 so as not to incriminate the guilty who may share a last name with me. Toddler 1 is quietly playing with a toy off to the side of the other children. Toddler 2 sees Toddler 1 and decides he must have this very toy for himself. So Toddler 2 saunters over to Toddler 1 and snatches the toy away from him. Just snatches it right out of his hand. Toddler 1 cries and protests this for a moment, but seeing another interesting toy, he soon leaves Toddler 2 and the original toy alone and goes over to play with the new toy. Meanwhile, Toddler 2, who's been playing with the toy he took these past 10 or 15 really satisfying seconds, glances up and sees Toddler 1 playing with a new toy at this point in time, and instantly a thought is triggered in his small, depraved little heart. I must have that toy. That very one in your hands, I must have it this instant. And so dropping the original toy, toddler two makes a beeline over to toddler one to repeat the same process all over again, snatching and crying and moving on to the next toy. Those of you who have witnessed this know that apart from adult intervention, this process might go on all day. It might just continue indefinitely, or at least until the first toddler gets fed up with it and fights back, and then you have a bigger problem on your hands. Now, if we ask you to put the right label on what the toy bandit is doing wrong, toddler two, the snatcher, if we ask you to put the right label on what he's doing wrong, you might answer that he's stealing. You might say that, and of course you'd be right in saying that. That's true. Stealing is easy to identify here because it's the behavior that we can see, that we can observe before us. But did you know that the Bible tells us that toddler two sinned before he ever stole? Toddler two had a sin that preceded his sin of stealing. And it was a sin that we weren't able to see, a sin that was committed in his heart, and yet a very real sin nonetheless. That sin is called coveting, and it's just the thing that the 10th commandment forbids. So look with me again at the language of the 10th commandment. It says in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So this morning, I'd like to think about the 10th commandment, and specifically to do that in four parts. So if you're taking notes, these are the four parts in which we'll address it. First, we'll explain what coveting is. So what is coveting? We'll try to answer that question. Second, using the examples in the 10 commandments, we'll consider where coveting may be lurking in our own hearts. So what it is, and then also where it may be in our own hearts. Third, we'll think some about why we covet. Not only what it is and where it is, but also why it is. Why do we covet? Why are our hearts prone to do that? And fourth, we'll talk about hope for coveters like you and me through the good news of Jesus Christ. So what it is, where it is, why it is, and some hope for coveters like us. First question, what is coveting? What does that word mean? Perhaps it's not one you use very, very often in your ordinary life. What does it mean to covet? Well, here's a simple answer. When we covet, we want what belongs to another person and isn't rightfully ours. We want something that isn't ours and belongs to someone else. Or maybe to say that another way, we desire to possess something that belongs exclusively to someone else. So we have no claim on it. It belongs exclusively to that person, and yet we desire to possess it. And so notice the examples the 10th commandment gives us of what not to covet. He says your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Notice the his that's there, or the your neighbor's that's there. These things all have in common that they belong to your neighbor and that they don't belong to you. See that? They belong to him and not to you. And when you covet, you want to have them all for yourself. Notice something else that I think is striking about the 10th commandment. In contrast to all the other commandments, whose narrow meaning refers to our outward actions, the 10th commandment refers to an inward disposition in our hearts, right? To something you can't observe outwardly, at least not the initial sin. The 10th commandment, then, I think, is teaching us something about God's law. It's teaching us that God's law, the target, isn't merely our outward behavior, as if it were good enough for God if we merely cleaned up the exterior and left our hearts as a sinful mess. Instead, God wants our hearts as well. Doesn't the 10th commandment say that? He wants our hearts and is satisfied with nothing less than that. He wants both outward and inward obedience to him, conformity to his law. The 10th commandment forces us to reckon with what we might have tried to avoid when reading the other nine commandments. It forces us to reckon with the condition of our hearts before God. In fact, if we've been reading the 10 commandments up to this point and thinking all along just how righteous we are in terms of our outward behavior, maybe we've said, I've never bowed to an idol. I've never murdered someone. I've never committed adultery. I'm a pretty good guy after all. And you're just ready to pat yourself on the back. The 10th commandment tells us not so fast, right? It sends us back to the other nine commandments and says, try that again, and this time think about your heart the whole time, right? You're not actually as good as you thought you were. If any commandment won't allow us to be self-righteous Pharisees, it's the 10th commandment, right? It's the 10th commandment. But it would be a mistake, I think, to say that the 10th commandment doesn't have any connection at all to our actions, as if it's only in the heart and never at all implicates or touches the things that we do. Our sin may begin in the heart, but sadly, it doesn't often stay there. The interesting thing about coveting is that it's often what leads to our violating other commandments. So think with me about this. Before King David committed adultery, what sin had he done? He coveted, didn't he? He coveted another man's wife. Before wicked King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel hired men to bear false witness against Naboth and had him murdered and stole his vineyard, what was their sin? They coveted that vineyard. You see that? How coveting leads to the breaking of all of these commands. And before a toddler in the nursery swipes a toy from another one, what first occurred in his heart? Well, he coveted. Coveting has a tendency, then, to link arms with other, more destructive sins, right? Coveting isn't quite satisfied to leave well enough alone and stay in your heart. Sin may begin in the heart, but when left unchecked, it surely doesn't stay there. It surely doesn't. So we've said a bit about what coveting is and about its inward nature and its tendency to link up with outward sins. Second this morning, let's think about where coveting may be lurking in our own hearts. Where coveting may be lurking in our own hearts. I think even the wording of the 10th commandment is helpful here. It gets us started on the right track. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now obviously some of those things some of those things that we might covet would appeal more to people in Moses' day rather than ours. So, right, most of us living in suburbia aren't tempted to covet an ox or a donkey, right? That would belong so well in my backyard right now, right? You're not thinking that. It might save you mowing the lawn a few times. You're not thinking that. You know, even in our culture today, we don't have servants as they did in Israel's day, so that doesn't seem applicable. But nevertheless, I think the types of items mentioned here are still instructive to us because they help us think about generally categories of things we might covet, and I think you'll begin to find they really do help us to examine our own lives. So for one, we might covet another person's house. Now, in the Bible, sometimes that word is used to refer to the actual structure you live in, right? The dwelling place you're in. And at other points in time, it's used to refer to a person's family and belongings, just the sum total of what he had, right? What made up his assets in life. And I think both of those can be helpful ways to think about coveting and spotting it in our hearts. For instance, maybe you've been living in a small house or an apartment for years, and you'd really like to have more space, or not to share a wall with the neighbor like you have, right? You're thinking, if only you knew my neighbors and how loud they were and how inconsiderate, I'd love to not share a wall with that guy anymore. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with that desire in and of itself, but it's when you look with a wistful and discontented eye at your friend's house and think, I want that. Why hasn't God blessed me like he's blessed my friends? It's then that you've coveted. And perhaps, even when God does bless you with a house and meets all of your needs and then some, you still find yourself coveting. You still find yourself driving through nicer neighborhoods and saying, but if only I had that house, then I'd be happy, really. Then I'd be satisfied. For some of us, it's not the house so much as it is something else in our neighbor's situation in life that we covet. Perhaps you become aware that the folks next door have this hefty 401k and they seem to be well ahead of where you are in terms of saving for retirement. Perhaps another family is able to make it on one income and you wish you could stay home with the kids like so-and-so does. Or maybe your covetousness kicks in each summer when the neighbors come back from these grand exotic vacations that are, you know, a week long to places like Maui and you're stuck taking staycations in your house and, you know, eating pizzas and taking short day trips to places. And that discontented feeling that you get when you end up lining up your life beside another person's, and you measure them against one another, that's very likely a sign that we're coveting. Truth be told, many times what we label as trying to keep up with the Joneses is nothing more than what the Bible itself calls coveting. Notice also that the 10th commandment forbids us from coveting someone else's spouse. Pretty soon after you get married, if you didn't know this already, you'll realize that you married a sinner who's going to sin against you. So I hope that doesn't come as a newsflash, but be warned, you marry a sinner. And upon discovering that you're married to a sinner, you might be tempted to wish that you had only married someone else who presumably wouldn't actually be a sinner against you. But when we think this way, I mean, some of you are laughing, right, because it's absurd. When we think this way, it escapes our notice that first, our spouse married a sinner also. Might do us a little good to look in the mirror and realize we contribute to the problems as well. And second, that when it comes to choosing a spouse, your only options are a sinner or another sinner, right? That's the only form they come in. So prepare to be sinned against, in other words, married couples. Or perhaps you're coveting another person's spouse comes along different lines. Maybe it's because of looks or brains or personality or earning power or anything else. Or perhaps in the same category, you don't have a spouse at all, but you covet having one and being done with your singleness. Or perhaps you're single, you covet not only the people with spouses, but also the people with boyfriends and girlfriends, and you think, Valentine's Day is the worst day of the year for me, and I hate the fact that I'm single. Or perhaps you have a spouse, but God hasn't given you children, and so you covet the children that your friends have. Or perhaps you do have children, but they're a bunch of coveting toy snatchers. And so you covet the kids someone else has. If only my kids were more like them. By the way, kids only come in one model, coveting sinners, right? That's the only way they come. And so you have to teach them and discipline them and evangelize them. And yours aren't any different than anyone else's in that way. Perhaps you're even married, and you do have children, and they're even fairly obedient children, and yet you covet someone else's singleness because you say, oh, for the days of being free as I'm in the midst of changing my 15th diaper of the day, right? Oh, for those days gone by, right? We're never happy with where we are in our lives, it seems. The grass always seems to be greener on the other side. The 10th commandment also forbids us from coveting someone else's possessions. In the past, it may have been donkeys and oxen and servants. Today, it's probably more likely cars or fishing boats or new clothes or nice golf clubs or designer purses or video game systems or technological gadgets or personal libraries or just about anything else under the sun, truth be told. In fact, doesn't coveting explain why advertising is so spectacularly effective in this country, right? It's because we sit in front of the TV or surf the internet or thumb through a magazine thinking with each commercial or each new page we turn, ooh, I need that. And then, ooh, I need that too. And that, and that, and that, right? And our coveting just runs rampant. We are a nation of coveters. Let's just look in the mirror and call it as it is. Notice that the 10th commandment also ends by adding this catch-all phrase, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor, right? So if you thought you could squirm out, here's the big catch-all, right? Or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Perhaps we covet the way that God has made someone else and not made us, some attribute that someone else has. We might wish we were taller or slimmer or as funny or as good-looking or as artistic or as athletic or as musical or as smart or as outgoing or as whatever else as someone else is. Perhaps we covet the spiritual gifts that God has given to someone. Why can't I be gifted to do this or that thing? Why can't I have the same place of service in the church as so-and-so? Maybe we covet that so-and-so seemingly has a million friends and has never met a stranger, while we're not nearly so popular ourselves. Maybe we covet that someone else is clearly the boss's favorite employee rather than you, or that someone else's career path has progressed faster than yours has. Maybe someone else has better grades or just got into a better college or grad school than you. Maybe scrolling through Facebook reminds you just how awesome everyone else's life is, except yours, of course, right? Advice. It's worth considering the difference between the reality of your friends' lives and the impressions they create by carefully crafted series of pictures and statuses that they post, right? Those may not always match up and be the same thing. In all likelihood, their life's probably pretty similar to yours. Mix of good and bad. Friends, there's almost no limit to when and what and how we can covet. Now, at this point, we've thought about what coveting is, and we've thought about where it is in our own hearts. Third, let's think a bit more about why it is, namely, why we covet. So why are we like this? Why are we so broken in this way? Well, I want to suggest that even though coveting is a sin of the heart, there may be even more deeper sinful attitudes that lie behind it. So I want to give you three. The first two are suggestions for you to consider, does this really diagnose me? And the third, I'm pretty sure, does when we covet. So three suggestions about why we covet, or two suggestions and a conclusion. All right, first, we may covet because we suffer from a sense of entitlement. We may covet just because we suffer from a sense of entitlement. We feel that just because so-and-so has something, we should have it too, right? Something is deeply wrong in the moral fabric of the universe if you and I don't have that thing also. In fact, although we might not verbalize it this way, we feel we deserve these things, that God owes these things to us. But friends, this is wrong. God isn't our private genie who exists to grant us our wishes. He's not our indulgent parent who lives to give us everything we've ever wanted. Instead, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, whom Scripture tells us does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Neither does God break any obligation he has to us in being this way. God owes us nothing, and in truth, the only thing we really deserve is death and hell. So be careful you don't shake your fist at the sky and demand what you deserve. And those of us who've never made it past a toddler-type sense of entitlement should just simply get used to the fact of being told no to some of the things we want in life. Should just be told no. Contrary to what my generation was often told when we were growing up as kids, you can't have everything you want and be anything you want to be. Right? I just heard the air go out of your bubble, right? I just burst it. We can't. There will always be certain endowments and opportunities and possessions that some people have and that we don't. There will. Just is that way. And this is by God's own design. Right? Why else the command not to covet if this weren't the case? Let me say this in a different way. It will always be God's will for some people to have things that he doesn't will for you to have. It will always be God's will. At least this side of heaven. So from the outset, it would probably be good for us to recalibrate our entitled expectations, because first, God just doesn't owe us anything. Second reason we may covet is we may covet because we simply don't believe that God has given us everything we need. We may covet because we just don't believe that God has given us everything we need. Perhaps we doubt his wisdom and his goodness and his love in caring for his children. And in reality, we think of him only as a semi-wise or semi-competent or semi-good or semi-loving father, if not worse than that. Or perhaps we really do believe that God is fully good and wise and loving and all these things, but we tend to think that somehow our lives, and specifically the parts of our lives that involve not getting the things we want, that those are somehow part of some God-free zone in the universe, right? Which his providence doesn't touch and to which his promises don't apply. Yeah, but I'm an exception in this way, right? Don't we want to say this sometimes? And so we convince ourselves that when it comes to our lack of this or that, God really isn't working all things together for our good. That he isn't making even our unfulfilled longings his servants for good in our lives. And that it's not true that if God thought it was good for us to have more, we would certainly have it. And that his meeting our greatest need through our Lord Jesus Christ isn't really proof that he's up to the task of meeting our lesser needs as well. We suffer from what my counseling professor used to call LFD, little faith disorder. And in truth, that diagnoses us perhaps more times than we'd like to admit. Third, and this is the one I am sure about, we covet because we're acting as idolaters. We covet because we're acting as idolaters. You say, idolaters? Isn't that a little strong? Isn't that just an overstatement to make your point? Well, it's actually not, according to Paul. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5:5. For For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what does he say there about the covetous man? He says that he's an idolater, right? Or any covetous man who is an idolater. But how can this be? How can we be idolaters when we covet? It's because the covetous man wants something more than he wants God. He has loves and longings and affections for some created thing more than he does for God himself. And what we love and long for and cherish, this we give our worship to, and this in effect is our God. So rather than seeking God and finding him to be enough to satisfy our hearts, we seek our contentment in other things and covet them when we don't have them. But have you noticed about the idols of our hearts that they can't really deliver and they can't really save? Even when we get the thing we've been coveting, doesn't the novelty often wear off and we go back to being discontent or wanting something else? Remember Christmas morning? It's pretty great, wasn't it? Remember a week later? You were done with it, right? Your heart was on to longing for something else to satisfy it. You know what that suggests? It suggests that our problem isn't really on the outside in terms of what we don't have, but instead on the inside. Hearts that are running to all the wrong things to make them happy. We've given our worship to created things which can't satisfy instead of to the creator of those things who can and does satisfy our heart's deepest longings. But we covet because we forget that functional saviors can't really save and that functional gods can't really satisfy. Friends, this has been mankind's problem ever since the Garden of Eden. The serpent lied to Eve and told her that the forbidden fruit would make her wise like God, and you know what she and Adam did? They coveted that. They wanted to be wise like God. Once they ate, sin entered the world, and every one of Adam's descendants was born a coveter and an idolater. That's how you and I got to be this way. If you're wondering, like, what explains me, the Bible does such a good job of it. And that's why no one has to teach their kids how to covet. No one ever has a lesson on that with their kids. They're born knowing how to do it because we're born corrupted and fallen as Adam's descendants. And friends, our depravity runs deep and wide. Sadly, the truth about us is that by fallen nature, we are prone always to covet and never to be satisfied. We get an apartment, and we want a house. We get a house, we want a bigger house. We get a boyfriend or girlfriend, and we want a spouse. We get a spouse, and we want kids. We get kids, and then wish we were single. The grass always seems greener on the other side. And one rich man who had made more money than he could ever need was once asked, "How much money is enough?" You know what his answer was? "Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar." Ecclesiastes 5:10 does a great job of explaining this to us. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." Right? You'll never be satisfied if that's what you set your heart on. Apart from grace, our coveting is insatiable. Coveting also isn't limited to a particular tax bracket, you might have noticed. Poor people covet what rich people have. Rich people covet what even richer people have, right? There's always someone's stuff that you can covet. Coveting is true of kings and commoners. In fact, just think how many wars in world history have been fought because of covetous kings, right? There's a long way in explaining most of them. Dutch ethicist Jacob Douma tells the story of a captured pirate. I love this. He was hauled in before Alexander the Great, and he was asked to give an account of why he had made the high seas unsafe by his piracy. And he looked at Alexander the Great, his king, and said, quote, "I was merely doing the same as you when you make the world unsafe. But since I work with a small ship, I am called a pirate. You are called a king because you work with a whole fleet." Douma continues, "You could describe the history of the human race, of entire nations and families under the theme, you have coveted what belonged to another. Ever since the fall, a voice has been whispering in every person's ear that he should have more than he has, or he should have been more than he was, and should have had more than he had." Maybe that voice has also whispered in your ear. Jesus himself warns us, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is saying there's more to life than that, right? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But that's just our problem. We don't believe Jesus. We think our lives do consist in the abundance of our possessions. In fact, we're just sure of it. Now, Eddie Vedder may not be a great theologian, but he's a perceptive observer when he sings this. It's a mystery to me. We have agreed with which we have agreed. You think you have to want more than you need. Until you have it all, you won't be free. That's the lie, isn't it? Until you have it all, you won't be free. But here's the really tragic thing that turns that on its head. Coveting promises that it's the pathway to freedom for us. But in reality, it's coveting itself that enslaves us. Always wanting more and never being content. Does that sound like real freedom to you? It doesn't, does it? Worse still, this idolatrous way of life is an offense against a holy God who demands our worship. It makes us worthy of his eternal judgment. To quote Paul again from Ephesians 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." You hear that? No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, only God's wrath upon the sons of disobedience. Friends, what we need then is a rescuer. We need someone who will come and free us from believing the lie that enslaves and deliver us from the wrath of God that our coveting has earned. That brings us to our fourth and final point. Hope for coveters like us through the good news of Jesus. Hope for coveters like us through the good news of Jesus. Here is the good news. God sent his only Son to earth to free lawbreakers from their sin, to give release to those who are held captive by covetousness, to satisfy God's wrath that they've earned, and to work his change so deep down in our hearts and reorient our loves and priorities that we will live contentedly with what God has given us. No less a change than that. For some of you, you're saying that is a radical change. That's no small change. That's a radical change. And this Jesus has done and accomplished by living righteously without ever coveting, by dying to bear the wrath that coveters deserve, and by rising again from the dead. Now God offers to declare righteous anyone who turns from his sin and cries out to Jesus in faith to save him and to begin changing him. Begin changing us from the covetous people we once were to people whose lives are being progressively transformed to be like Jesus. People who really can say and mean with Paul that godliness with contentment is great gain. People who really can say that in God, we have everything we need to make our hearts happy for all of eternity. People who seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and can trust that all the other things that we need really will be added unto us. People who have actually been freed to be thankful for the things we do have instead of grumbling about the things we don't. People who really can for once be happy for our neighbor when he has something we don't have instead of grinding our teeth in envy. People who can really echo Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 11 there. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Friends, if you're tired of wearing the ball and chain of coveting, then cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to him like Israel cried out to God to save them from the chains and oppressions of Egypt. Cry out to Jesus, and he will hear you, and he will save you, and he will change you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the work that you are working in us. We need it so badly, down to our depths, down to our core. Lord, it's no small salvation we stand in need of. It's a huge one. We don't need a small change. We need a total reorientation of life, nothing less than a new birth. Lord, come and work in our hearts. Lord, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and enslaved by their coveting, free them, we pray. For those who have been freed but need to make greater progress, a pathway of holiness, Lord, come and work in our hearts today. Lord, take our hearts from loving these things that we've clung on to and show us the poorness of those idols. Show us instead how much better you are, how much more able you are to satisfy our hearts, how we really can be contented in you. Lord, do that and give our hearts rest from our coveting. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.